prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We know your word is powerful to work in our lives, Lord. And as we open it here today, I pray that you would do that work. Your spirit would move and work in each heart according to your will. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. The last time I spoke, I think, was Communion Sunday in September. And I'm actually going to build upon the themes that I developed there. We looked at Matthew, we looked at Acts, we looked at the book of Ephesians. We attempted to plumb the depth of God's wisdom in the church. That is what he says in Ephesians 3 there, that this was really to reveal his wisdom in an unparalleled way. Was the church comprised a spiritual entity comprised of both Jew and Gentile? And of course, he ties this all back, Paul, in Ephesians 2, to the death of Christ. That's where he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That's where he took care of the law for us. No one could keep the law. The law pronounced a curse on everyone who couldn't keep it, and Christ became a curse for us. And so, therefore, we were released from the law. We were no longer condemned by it. And nor were we required to live by it. If the Jews were still required to live by it, then they wouldn't be able to have fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul's very clear that Gentiles don't have to become Jews. So all those things are what made the church possible for them to become one, Jew and Gentile. And this new entity, the spiritual body of Christ, is a self-contained reality. I didn't get to speak on that as much as maybe I wanted to, but this is very important here. It's a self-contained reality built upon, first and foremost, the foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, which I just described for you, but then the apostles and prophets, okay? Jesus' death established the church, but then you have the apostles and prophets, and they had a foundational ministry. They had a revelatory ministry. A new revelation was going to come forth from them that would inform the church, that would instruct the church. And so this is pivotal. This is key. The Word of God, the New Testament, came through these individuals. And this, it would be the basis of ongoing growth and development of the church. Again, foundational, the apostles and prophets have since passed off the scene. Now we see evangelists and pastor teachers. They have the responsibility to take the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints and then broadcast it, circulate it to the rest of the body. First and foremost, that's their priority we see in that passage. We're going to see that same priority here in our passage today. But in turn, all the members are to contribute to the edification of the body. Okay, through speaking the truth in love. Again, the body being a self-contained reality, everything necessary for its continuance, everything necessary for its growth, its maturity, is found in itself, it says here. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's a self-contained reality. Everything necessary for growth and development is present in the body itself. That's how God designed it. He revealed his wisdom in this. Paul shows in that context, Ephesians 4, that the greatest hazard to the body is when something foreign is introduced. The greatest stifle to the process is false teaching propagated to the Bible or to the body by trickery and craftiness and deceitful false teachers. But in our passage today, we see that that is not the only hindrance. Because Corinth, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You can turn there. I don't know if I said that. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually, is where we're going to start. But in our passage today, that we see that there are other ways that this can be corrupted. Rather than just an out-and-out false teacher deluding individuals, rather it can creep into how we do church, how we do the service as we're gathered here today, this morning. And so today I'm going to enlarge upon what Paul described in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. There he said, again, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul gives kind of the big idea, the main idea, God's main idea behind the church and how to equip it right there. But what does that look like on a local church level? What does that look like? How is that practically implemented on a local church level? When and how is the truth and these truth dispensing gifts exercised? When are they exercised in order to equip the saints for the work of service? Well, the answer from the New Testament is the assembly of the local church. And that's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. The assembly of the local church. Let's just kind of talk about this in general first before we get into our passage. The assembly of the local church. There are several New Testament passages that give us a glimpse into the assembly of the local church, primarily the pastoral epistles. But there's others. I mean, each epistle was written to a church, and there's glimpses of the assembly in that and what it was to be characterized and so forth. But these are just glimpses. You know, primarily, I would see here as far as the descriptions of the pastoral role in the pastoral epistles, we can deduce what was to take place in the assembly. Let me just give you a sampling. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That was Timothy's responsibility. That was to be his focus and his priority. We're going to see today that this priority manifested itself in the assembly of the whole church. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, this is Paul's final charge to his protege, Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we get glimpses from the assembly here. However, the most comprehensive look at the assembly comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Certainly 12 through 14 as a unit. And we see in chapters 12 and 13, he's building to chapter 14. And we'll talk about that. We're going to start in chapter 12 and see how he builds to this. But the guiding principle, if you want to look at it, chapter 14, verse 26, the guiding principle of the assembly is named in chapter 14, verse 26. Say, Paul, why are you writing all this in chapters 12 through 14? What's driving all this? Well, we're told in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Okay, he refers to this act frequently in chapter 14. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done for the spiritual upbuilding of the church. Okay. Why is identifying this so important? Well, because in chapters 12 through 14, there's a lot of issues addressed here, and I'm not going to address them all. Certainly, there's a lot to be said about tongues, and hopefully we all have a correct understanding of tongues. Tongues was a supernatural ability that was given to an individual to be able to speak in a foreign language. They would speak of the praises to God and the greatness of God. And there seems to be from this chapter some level of revelatory aspects that paralleled prophecy as well. But it was to be able to speak in a literal language that is, spoken here on earth that they didn't know, okay? So it was that supernatural ability. I'm not going to dwell upon that. It's pertinent here because to understand what he's saying and why it was an issue, why it's coming up, we will intersect with that. But I'm not going to develop all the issues regarding the gift of tongues. It has ceased, as Paul even states or lays the foundation for in that chapter as well. Most importantly, what I want to address today is what constitutes an edifying assembly of the local church, because that is Paul's main concern. At Corinth, the details included tongues, okay? But his main objective was to preserve the assembly as an edifying time for the church. And of course, it would be written to the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth, okay, was wildly immature. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, 5 years had elapsed. He spent 18 months there. 5 years had elapsed since he'd been there. And in that time, they had experienced the teachings of Apollos and various different ones. At the present, it doesn't seem they have a pastor. Paul is appealing to Apollos to come and help out, but he's unwilling. You read the book, you find out why. But the church at Corinth, important here, this is who he addresses this to. The church at Corinth, I don't have a slide on this. Go ahead and flip back. Just look at this yourself here to chapter 1. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to see this. Corinth was extremely gifted. In fact, we have no statement made concerning another church as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, and even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they are, all speech, all knowledge, not lacking any gift. Extremely gifted. And yet, as we go along, immediately we find out they're extremely immature. They're extremely immature. There's a disconnect here. How can you be extremely gifted and have all knowledge and be gifted in all speech and have every gift and yet be extremely immature? Let's look at this immaturity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul describes it. He also makes a very important statement here that is pertinent to what we will talk about in chapter 14. Excuse me. But in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we," this is an apostolic we "have the mind of Christ." Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able." That's significant here. He says, we have the mind of Christ. That's an apostolic we. He's trying to impart the mind of Christ to them, and he says, you know, I really can't talk to you on that level. I have to go way back here like I talked to you in the beginning as infants, okay? 5 years has gone by. You should have grown up far more than what you are right now. He says, for you are not able, yet able, to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. What I'm seeing here is it's very natural. He doesn't condemn them for being infants when he first came there and he led them to Christ and he was discipling them as infants. But now that some time has gone by, specifically 5 years, he says, now you're no longer infants, you're infantile. That's what happens when people fail to grow up, right? We call them infantile, and that's what the Corinthians are. And yet they're extremely gifted. Isn't that kind of a shocking combination, to be extremely gifted and yet infantile? How is it that the church could be that way, to be so, you know, blessed with all knowledge and all speech and yet not lacking any gift and still be ignorant? Now, he does address the factious spirit that was plaguing the church in chapters 1 through 4, but I really see that as a symptom. I see that as a result, a consequence of this immaturity. I don't really see it as the cause. I don't think we really see the cause until we get, again, to chapter 14. The cause of their immaturity is that they were elevating the wrong gifts in the assembly and therefore destroying the edifying value of the assembly. It had turned into an unedifying, chaotic free-for-all. When a mature believer walked into the auditorium, they felt like they were walking into the nursery, right? A bunch of infantile Christians just kind of having a big free-for-all. It was a disaster. One may have easily placed a sign on the door of the church, out of order. Okay, that's the kind of situation he was addressing here. Showed up at church, it was out of order. You could go in, but it's just going to be chaos. It's not going to be very edifying. And so Paul seeks to address this in chapters 12 through 14. Before he gets to this specifically in chapter 14, he builds up to it. He kind of lays the foundation in chapters 12 and 13. The issue here is that in chapter 14, Paul very clearly elevates prophecy in the assembly. Okay, he elevates prophecy in the assembly. This could spell trouble for a church that's already given to division. You start to make distinctions, right? He's going to first make the emphasis here in chapter 12. He outlines the unity and interdependence that the body has so that when he makes that distinction later, they don't just do with it like they do with everything and just, you know, go to seed on it and cause division. And very importantly, he has a digression in chapter 13 where he speaks of the indispensability of love, okay? I call it a digression. I'm actually going to deal with that last. It is a digression if you look at the chapter, these three chapters. It's a digression, and I'm going to actually talk about that last. We see in these chapters that Corinth had no problem elevating certain gifts in the assembly. Where they lacked is understanding in which ones to elevate. Okay, so the whole service had been derailed because they were not understanding spiritual gifts and God's intent behind them. And so you can indeed stunt the church's growth, the local church's growth, by not understanding God's purpose on this occasion and not understanding, you know, what gifts are to be operating during this time. Well, let's go ahead and start. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, Paul eases them into the chilly water. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, ignorant. We do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. For all their knowledge, they were ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Paul begins by alerting them to that ignorance and the fact that though that ignorance may have characterized their past as during their time of worshiping idols, it was not to be this way any longer. As pagans, they were led astray to the mute idols, literally the voiceless idols. Idols don't speak. You go to a statue that somebody worships, it's not talking, which means it's not teaching, okay? In fact, if you look at the pagan religions, you know, they all have their intellectuals, and they all have those that kind of develop the theology. But, you know, on the popular level, you know, it's all about experience. And people show up, and they walk into a carefully orchestrated experience that makes them feel like they've had an encounter with God. This is what the Corinthians' background was. Really, I think it's probably the background of every religionist, okay? Anyone who was reared in a particular religion, false religion, it was all about experience, but then they encounter Christ, and it's a new day. And all of a sudden, it's not about experience, not first and foremost. That's secondary. It's about thinking. So the Corinthians, their background, they tended to gravitate towards experience rather than teaching. They tended to gravitate towards emotions rather than thinking. And consequently, gravitating towards tongues rather than prophecy. Okay? That is what ultimately was keeping them infants. They were experiential, and they liked tongues. They didn't have to think with tongues. It was in a foreign language. But sure, it was neat to see. I mean, it was quite the experience. It's, hey, we just saw what God did, okay? It was very experiential, just like their time as pagans. And so Paul is going to correct this, but in order to avoid another error, as I mentioned before, he begins by emphasizing the necessity of every gift in the body, okay? Look at verse 7. But to each one it was given, To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every believer is given a spiritual gift. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you sit here today, you're a child of God, then you have a spiritual gift. God has given it to you. That's what it means to be part of the body. You have some role to fulfill in this spiritual body. In order for you to fulfill that role in a spiritual body, you have to have a spiritual gift. Now, you may neglect to develop that gift. Paul refers to that to Timothy in chapter 1 Timothy 4:14. You may even need to kindle afresh the gift. It can kind of drift into a dormancy, if you will. And that's what he warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. But each believer has at least one spiritual gift. It's probably best to think of this as combinations of gifts. There's always those individuals we think about that is very pronounced. One particular gift is very pronounced. But, usually I tend to think that there are combinations of gifts, and I don't even think we have an exhaustive list of all the gifts. We don't need to explore these and find these all out. You get plugged into the body, and trust me, you'll find your place, just like your foot finds your place in your body. It will manifest itself. Well, this gift that he says is for the good of the whole. It's for the common good. That's important here. God didn't give you your spiritual gift for you. Not primarily. He gave it for the common good. He gave it to you because you're part of a body. And so, therefore, is there a benefit to yourself? Absolutely. Is there a benefit to be able to exegete the word for myself? Yes. But that's not really what God intended. He wanted to bless his body. He didn't want to just bless Jason or Dwight or any other teacher that we could mention here. Paul speaks of those who fail to grasp the significance of this reality in verses 15 through 16. He personifies some parts of the body to really address issues that were coming from people, okay, or perhaps not necessarily those at Corinth, but things that are common and perhaps are common in every church. Verse 15, he says, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Here he is personifying body parts, human body here. The foot says, the ear says. He's really talking about people. These individuals, their perspective on spiritual gifts, their perspective on their relationship to the body is skewed. They don't understand it. They unfortunately compare themselves. That's what we see here. They're obviously comparing themselves to other members of the body and their giftedness and conclude that since they're not as significant as that particular gift, they are not significant at all. Okay, that's what's being embodied in these statements here. I'm not as significant as that gift, and so therefore I'm not significant at all. And of course, Paul says, hey, no, you are still a part of the body. Each member is given a gift for the common good. There is significance in every gift of the Spirit, which he imparts, just as there is significance in every member of your body. Certainly you value your eyes more than your ears, but I don't think you want to lose your ears either. See, each part of the body is important to you. Just wait until one of them starts to malfunction, okay? And then all of a sudden you find out just how that part of your body that you never really thought about before, it becomes very important to you. Each part of the body is important, and you value it. Their conclusion is that less significance equals no significance. That is an overreaction. And that is these would do well to ponder what Paul says in verse 18. In fact, all the individuals, he's going to address another subsequent to verse 18, another individual, and they would all do well to ponder what Paul says in verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And so this ultimately becomes a lordship issue. Accepting your gift is a lordship issue. It's like, well, okay, God designed the body. This is about his wisdom. This is about his glory. And this is how he's done it. And you are not to downplay the significance of your giftedness because you're comparing yourself to other gifts in the body. That's erroneous thinking. And it will ultimately destroy what he's trying to accomplish here as far as the assembly. Well, verse 21, he addresses another individual. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. This individual has also failed to grasp the interdependence of the body, that every member has a significant role to play here. And like it or not, your eyes are dependent upon your feet. Your feet carry your eyes where they need to go, right? Those kinds of things. There is an interdependency in the body. It works together. But this failure on this juncture, previously the mistake was, is that since I'm not as significant, then therefore I have no significance. This individual has the opposite conclusion about himself. He is not insignificant. He has overestimated his significance. Right? I have no need of you. Okay? There's a conceit there. There's an arrogance there. Paul deals with this on another occasion, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. For though through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted. See, same issue here. He's addressing, this is God's prerogative here. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. He's emphasizing that dependency again. Not to think too highly of yourself. There is no one, no gift that can sit there and say, well, I don't need the other gifts, or I don't need certain gifts. Those are insignificant. No, each has a role to play in the body. We are to guard against such misconceptions about ourselves. Well, having discussed this issue and established that there is this interdependency in the body and that there's no part of the body that can diminish its significance or overestimate its significance, Paul then turns to what he's going to say, where he wants to go with this conversation. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, Paul does the thing that could potentially destroy the church, and that's why he's built up to this, emphasizing their interdependence. Verse 28, and God has appointed in the church, in the assembly, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. He now gives the language of structure, of priority. First, second, third. Say, if each gift is vital, why does Paul now rank them? Because he is building towards something. He is building towards addressing the assembly and issues in the assembly. They had it out of order, and he wants to put it in order. On that occasion, certain gifts are given priority. That's God's design. Again, he appeals to God in this instance. What does he say? God has appointed in the church. So this is coming down from the Lord, who is the Lord of the church. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. The first three are given numerical rankings because they are to be given priority in the assembly. Apostles, prophets, teachers. After the first three, you might notice that he drops off here. He just says then miracles, then gifts of healing. This states them as basically all equal. You have one, two, three, first, second, third, and then you just have then. I mean, there's kind of an equality here among these other gifts. They are all basically equal, and note this, even though they are all basically equal, he carefully places tongues last. Because where had they placed it? First. Okay? First. Apostles, prophets, and teachers have one key commonality. They are all gifted to impart the word. Okay? That is what makes them significant. That is what makes them important. Again, apostles and prophets had the added advantage of being revelatory. They could speak inspired, thus saith the Lord. Apostles were over the church, okay? They were over the church. And prophet, the ministry of the prophets seems to be more localized, okay? Just as we see here at Corinth. Paul is an apostle. He's writing, he's at another church. He's writing to Corinth. He's kind of governing all the churches. But at the same time, here we see a prophet's on location there in Corinth. And again, they were equal in this one sense that they spoke, thus saith the Lord. And so when they entered the assembly, you were receiving a divinely inspired message from them. Now again, apostles and prophets were foundational, and they still function in the church, but not personally, not in the same way they did in the first century. The way they function in the church now is right here. So they are still a part of the worship service, even of our church, our local church. The apostles and prophets, their giftedness, the revelation that came through them is still with us today. And that is to be first, second. The priority is the word of God. But as far as gifts that are functioning in the church, we are just left with third, teachers. This is the ongoing gift that moved beyond that foundation and would continue on throughout the entire church, imparting what was given to the apostles and prophets. Paul deals with teachers broadly as a single category, as those who relate the word of God. On other occasions, he indicates that they can have specializations, and even in these chapters, I think there's certain kinds of teachers being named here, the gift of knowledge and so forth, the discerning of spirits and whatnot. We see in Ephesians 4 that he speaks of evangelist and pastor teacher. Here, he just says teachers. So of whatever kind, as long as they're gifted in expounding the word, then that's really what this chapter is about. He's going to talk about prophecy. We don't have prophets anymore, okay? We're just left with teachers. Those are the individuals that are to be given the focus, to be given the priority, I guess is maybe the word I should say, the priority in the assembly. Now, this is an important message for today. Why? Because it's very in vogue to rethink church, right? To rethink the assembly. And to think maybe, well, you know, do we really have to do it this way and we need to reinvent everything? I will say it's surprising, a little surprising, how little the New Testament addresses the assembly of the local church. That says to me that there is a lot of liberty. It's not like we have an order of service outlined in the New Testament for us. It's not like, you know, all the different aspects of the assembly are given to us. Doesn't mean that these areas don't matter, but what does matter and what matters most is to focus, the non-negotiable here is the teaching of the word. That is to be given priority. Now, I will say this word of caution as well, what drives the mindset, okay, that says we must rethink church is really, I believe, a de-emphasis on teaching, a de-emphasis on the word. The ministry of first, second, third, the apostles, prophets, and teachers. And so when they say, well, we want to rethink all this, it's amazing how that's the part of the service that usually loses. Okay? And so this is an important message. To become so preoccupied with the secondary aspects of the service and to kind of de-emphasize teaching, well, you know what? You're going to transgress what God has outlined here. That's what you're going to see. Well, look at chapter 12, verse 31. He's drawing his discussion in chapter 12 to a close, and he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. He enters into his digression now. I show you a still more excellent way. He's going to talk about love, which every member of the body is obligated to love one another, love the brethren. But he mentions that earnestly desire the greater gifts. He's making a distinction there, and he's making that distinction for the sake of the assembly and to make sure it's edifying. But again, we are not to forget that every member of the body has a role to play, and their gift is significant to the life of the body. What I would just say this, too, is that, you know, body life isn't limited to this service. It's very important here. Say, well, you know, I'm not as excited. Well, you know what? I hope there's a whole lot going on between the family of God beyond this service. And so there is an opportunity to exercise your gift, just maybe not on this occasion. Well, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. He digresses. Again, I'm going to address that at the end. But look where he picks up in chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, which is what he's just talked about. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Especially that you may prophesy. These were, you know, first, second. This were the highest in that context. And whatever was the highest in that context was to have priority in the assembly. You know, Paul wasn't there. So, well, who do we have? We have prophets. Especially that you may prophesy. I would just say here that you here is plural. Okay, it's not singular. Greek can make that distinction. If you're down south, you can make that distinction. Y'all, right? I knew Donette was going to like that. But in normal English, I don't know, the rest of the country, whatever, you could refer to singular or plural. In Greek, it's more specific. It can be plural, and in this instance, it's plural. And it says prophecy, you know, again, was to be sought by them as a church. What does that mean? It means that it was to be given the priority because of its the fact that it related the word of God by direct revelation, but same can be applied to a teacher who is teaching the word of God. Again, what is it that is so great about these gifts? Well, they are revelatory, they bring forth the word of God, and in so doing, they directly address the mind. And that's where Paul takes the conversation eventually. You get to verse 9, and that's where we want to look next, is he talks about how important it is to address the mind. Corinth preferred tongues, which was perhaps similar to prophecy on one level in the sense that it was divinely inspired utterances, but it was in a foreign language. And he talks about that issue. It's like, well, okay, if it's in a foreign language, what real benefit is that going to be in the assembly? Let's go ahead and look at this. Verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Observe the emphasis in this passage. Clear, known, meaning, know the meaning. What are we doing here today? We want to understand, right? This is the goal. This is the objective of the assembly. It's consequently the goal and objective of teaching as well, to bring others to a clear understanding of the word. Okay? Tongues fall short because it doesn't even cross the language barrier. I mean, if someone stood up and spoke Spanish, I don't know, how many of you speak Spanish? Yeah, we'd all be lost, right? What if I just started preaching this in Spanish right now? We'd all be lost. Verse 9 says, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Why do we normally speak into the air? I can speak into my mind, right? I can talk to myself. Sometimes I talk to myself out loud. Where's Janet? She's nodding. Great. Now everybody's like, oh, we're stopping listening to this guy. You all do it. Why do we normally speak into the air? To communicate, right? I mean, that's why we speak into the air. I could speak into my mind, but I intend to communicate. So here these individuals are. They're speaking into the air. They're speaking by the gifts of tongues. But he says, you're falling short. You're really not, you're not communicating anything. It's in a different language. So it's lost on your hearers. Tongues were languages, but they failed in the department of communication because it wasn't in the vernacular. It wasn't what everybody around them was accustomed to and grew up with and knew or learned or whatever. Well, he says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. What do we see here in this passage? What is edifying? What is building people up spiritually? Well, it's about clarity. It's about understanding. It's about knowing the meaning of the inspired word. This is the main objective of the assembly. And so therefore, those gifts that are geared towards that reality are the ones that should be given priority. It's about the clear and accurate communication of the word. The clarity and understanding and the focus on the word that constitutes edification is to permeate every aspect of the assembly. Jump down to verse 13. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Observe the emphasis again. He speaks of the mind four times. See, clarity, knowledge, understanding, what part of our being is that addressing? It's addressing our mind, not our emotions. The assembly is to aim at the mind. It's not to be a place where we tune out or feel our way to God. If a Christian says, I don't like to think too much, he's really saying, I don't like being a Christian too much. Right? I remember being a young man graduating from high school. I couldn't wait to get out of that place. I grew up a little bit, and it's just like, okay, I guess if I'm a Christian, I'm a lifelong learner here. That's what it means to be a disciple, a learner. And this is a place to be where we are learning. We're learning the word of God. God has made a revelation, and that revelation is directed at the mind. And so therefore, that we need to be taught. That's why he's given teachers to the church. You must be taught before you can teach. Well, he says, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. Apparently, some were praying in tongues. And so there was a spiritual aspect to it in the sense that their spirit, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring their spirit to give forth these utterances. But you know what? It was just coming out their mouth. They didn't really know what they were saying. Had to pray. Say, Lord, give me the gift of interpretation so I can understand what I'm saying. But what I see here is that even our prayers are to be for the edification of others. Even our prayers in the assembly, that's the purpose here. You can pray silently and pray silently at home. But when we pray here, what do? The person prays out loud. We don't just pause and wait for their amen and say, okay, let's move on. No, they pray out loud. Why? This is for the benefit of others as well. Verse 17 speaks of if one prays unintelligibly, in effect, you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thought this was interesting. This is an important verse in this passage. John chapter 11, verse 41. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." That is supposed to enter into the assembly as well. That's supposed to be the motivator behind our public prayer as well, is the edification of others. Supposed to engage their minds, okay? Something, it's supposed to have something. It needs to be consistent with the word. It needs to, you know, reach the mind and build them up in the word of God in some way, shape, or form. He also continues on, "I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also." Here's another aspect of our service, singing. A rather large aspect of our service, an important one, just as important as prayer. Our singing is for edification. That's interesting because singing quite naturally appeals to what? Our emotions, right? That's what singing really normally appeals to. And of course, you step out into the world and that's all they have. But in the church, it's to be different. It is to target the mind. You are to sing with the mind. You are to understand what you're singing. And then, same principle here. Others who hear should be edified. They should be built up. I will say this, that the fact that singing is mentioned, and it was clearly a part of the New Testament church and it's part of our church, it shows that our emotions are part of our worship. They are to be included in our worship. But emotions, again, are not primary. Your mind is primary. That's what the purpose of the assembly is, even when it comes to singing. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Vince went through this recently. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." How? "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." See, even the word of God is to permeate not just our prayers, but also our singing. Why? Because everything about the service is to be building people up in the word of God. It is to be growing and maturing them, bringing them to maturity, to grow up into the head, which is Christ. Well, verse 19, he says, in the church, that emphasis has come through again and again in these chapters. In the church, in the assembly, "I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." In other words, if it does not engage the mind, it does not edify. And if it does not edify, then it does not belong in the assembly. Increasing the volume, say, "Well, you know, I'm going to speak 10,000 words in a tongue, though. Won't that be impressive? Might be here for, I don't know, however many hours." But that doesn't change anything because it bypasses the mind, both of the speaker and the individuals who are hearing. So no one ultimately is edified. Well, verse 22. "So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe." Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. "But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and all an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." You know, what's interesting is we look at this chapter, and this is an important point here, and it really, when you think about this, when we hear of people rethinking church, okay? When we hear of people rethinking church, what's really driving that? You know, somewhere in the conversation, well, you know, we want to attract unbelievers. We want, you know, and it's very couched very nobly, we want unbelievers to come to Christ and so forth. That's very interesting because when we look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you know, in the chapter, the whole thing, prophecy is for the assembly. Why? It's edifying. Let all things be done for the edification of the church. Okay? We see in verse 22 that what? Prophecy is for believers. That's primary. It's for believers, and he's making it at Corinth. He's saying, no, consistent here. This is about edifying the church. Prophecy is for believers. And of course, you put those two together, those two realities together, what do you end up with? The assembly is for believers. That's really what's coming through here, is the assembly is for believers. It's all about edification of the church. Now, Paul makes it clear that unbelievers are welcome, and that what? Unbelievers can be convicted. They can walk in there, and they can be convicted, which is the first step to being saved, right? You have to get them lost before you get them saved. Well, if the gift of prophecy, if the word of God is being given forth, then guess what? There's a context that an unbeliever could be convicted, and that conviction can work on them and bring them to the point where they are ready to receive the gospel. But very important here is that the priority of the assembly is not the unbeliever. I mean, he talks about them as just kind of, you know, coming in here and the situation that would unfold, but he makes it very clear that that's not the emphasis. The beauty is that if you aim for the believer, okay, you get the unbeliever as well. What happens if you aim at the unbeliever? Yeah. Everybody ends up immature. You end up much like Corinth, okay, where we never really get past the milk. And before you know it, you look like Corinth and just a disaster. And you may have started out with very noble intentions, okay, but they were misguided intentions. And until you understand God's purpose for the assembly, and then it's for believers, and it's about edification, which means that the word of God and prophecy, not the gift of evangelism. He says prophecy, and then he says teachers. Okay, this is about the edification of the church. Again and again, he says that here. I love this when he says, but if all prophesying an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. What is this telling us? It's telling us that the church, the assembly, is to be a place of conviction. Wow, it's probably not your first thought when you said, I want to go to church today. I want to get up and I want to go there and I want to be under strong conviction today. Yeah, that doesn't really enter our mind. And for some people, you know, it's a real surprise when it happens. It's just like, why did I come today? I don't like conviction. Again, that's really like saying, I don't like being a Christian. I don't like being sanctified. I don't like God working in my life and bringing me, conforming me more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Because that's a process of conviction, pure and simple. And the assembly is to be a key occasion for God to cultivate conviction in your life. And how does he do that? He does it through the word of God. And so therefore, first apostles, second prophet, third teachers. I personally think that this is what is driving much of the de-emphasis of prophecy at Corinth. Is that people would much rather have an experience, a positive one, a wowie-zowie experience at church than an experience of conviction. They would rather have a mind-numbing exaltation of tongues rather than someone to come up and they have to engage their minds and think and do that difficult work of processing what God is relating in his word. People don't like to think, and they certainly don't like conviction. Why did... You know, you think about churches today. You say, well, why did that church, okay, expand their singing to 45 minutes, but at the end of the day, the message shrank down to 15, 20? Why did that happen? Well, people don't like conviction. People don't like to think. The very things that Paul says, hey, this is what the service is to be about. Well, verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Let's say Corinth did everything right. Let's say they followed his instruction in chapter 14 here, and they made, you know, they crossed their T's and dotted their I's and said, hey, we got prophecy at the top now. We're giving priority to that. We're getting the word. Prophecy and knowledge have become the staples of our diet, not experience. There's clarity. There's conviction of the mind. You know, we've given everything its rightful place in the service. Would it be edifying? Would it be edifying?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. And that's where we see Paul's digression come into play. And so I end with this. One, again, can be extremely knowledgeable, but not necessarily extremely edifying to others. And this takes us back to the digression. Look at chapter 13. Look at verse 2. He's just emphasized prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. What does he say about prophecy in verse 2, 13:2? If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Wow. So you can give prophecy its rightful place, and yet if it's not tempered with love, if it's not guided by love, then what? It's not going to be edifying earlier, either. Earlier, getting my words confused here. In chapter 8, verse 1, this is what he told them. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. See, you can be very knowledgeable, but if that knowledge is just about lording it over people or being demeaning or diminutive or, you know, well, let me reveal your ignorance to you today, or whatever that attitude might be. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This needs to be tempered with love, genuine concern for the brethren here. Otherwise, knowledge is just going to end in arrogance, conceit. Kind of like that gifted individual says, I don't need you. So that's important to remember here. You know, Paul wasn't above this reality, because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to torment me. Still want to be an apostle? To keep me from exalting myself. See, there is something about knowledge that can make you conceited, that can make you arrogant, that can really elevate you. And that's a problem, because you are no longer useful to the Lord. You're no longer useful to the assembly. You're no longer able to take all that knowledge that you have and convey it meaningfully to individuals so that they're built up in the Lord. It's important here. I close with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see how the service, the assembly of the whole church, fits into that goal, that objective that God has outlined for us in his word, that our minds would be renewed so that we can know what the will of God is, so that we can discern. It's like, okay, what does God want me to do with my life? How does he want me to function and conduct myself and live, as he goes to describe in chapter 12 of Romans there. Again, we have the mind of Christ, folks. We have the mind of Christ. And the assembly is a large part of how we renew our minds, how we start to think God's thoughts and to view ourselves and view life the way God sees it, so that we can be on the same page as he. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. And we ask that indeed that you would take your word and use it as you see fit in each one's life, that conviction. that conviction's from you. That's the Holy Spirit, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord. Indeed, we have our role. we got to get up in the morning, we got to go to church. Otherwise, we're not going to experience that conviction. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the Spirit is the one who convicts. Indeed, Lord, may we never develop the habit of forsaking the assembly, as is the habit of some. But may we always value what you have called us to value so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.